Thank you, Vince. Thank you, Mimi. Thank you, congregation, for singing. And we're going to sing one more new song this morning, which we were having a little bit of challenge beforehand, but want to bring some of these new songs to us so we have some newer songs. You know, it's always the way with new songs. They're new at first and unfamiliar, and then we get them and we can sing them all. But some of the truths that are contained are so helpful. I just wanted to get those truths before your eyes this morning in your hearts. Also want to just, again, say in passing that I'm grateful to the congregation for joining me in praying for Pastor James Coates, my friend, and he was released from prison, restored to his family this past week, and just very moving to see some of those photos of him coming out of the prison and embracing his wife and two sons for the first time in over 5 weeks. And what was his crime? His crime was doing what we're doing this morning, and I'm not exaggerating. His crime was assembling his congregation to sing and to pray and to preach and to hear the Word of God. So I thank God for his courage and for his example, and am reminded that every time we gather now, we have opportunity to be reminded of how precious this is and what a gift this is. Would you please turn your Bibles, if you haven't already, turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and this morning we're going to examine a more lengthy passage. I want to attempt to look with you at chapter 8, verse 18, all the way through chapter 9, verse 17. And I'll explain why in a few moments. But let me begin by reading God's Word in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my Father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" When he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine. And the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And Jesus went on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask for God's help and for his presence and power now as we consider his word. And so, God, we bow our heads, we address our hearts and our thoughts to you. What an amazing record of your Son, Jesus Christ. We come to this study this morning not as mere historians or those who are interested in a narrative. We come to hear your word and to hear it preached so that we might know Jesus. We pray that our response might be like your servant Matthew. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Each of the scenes that we have recorded here and that we have just read together this morning, each one of them is amazing. Each one is worthy of its own sermon or multiple sermons, and we all understand that. However, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Matthew, the human author of this particular gospel, put together each of these true historic incidents and compiled them in close proximity to one another for a reason. By putting each of these scenes one after another in quick succession, the Holy Spirit and Matthew wanted to bring to the attention of those who would read these words, hear these words, certain overarching themes, certain truths that the Holy Spirit desired to emphasize. And the most obvious and pronounced truth in this entire passage, and really in the entirety of the Gospel of Matthew, is the authority of Jesus. In verses 1 through 17, as we looked at several weeks ago now, of chapter 8, we saw the authority of Jesus over every kind of disease. He heals in chapter 8. He heals a leper, someone with Hansen's disease. He heals the servant of a centurion, a servant who has a deadly fever and paralysis. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He heals, in verse 16, everyone who brought to him those who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. He has authority over disease. He has authority over men. That's illustrated in verses 18 through 22. He has authority over wind and water. That's evident in the story of his commanding the winds and the waves to be still. In verses 28 through 34 of chapter 8, we see he has authority over even the most violent of men and those who are demon-possessed. And most stunning, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 9, we see that he has authority to forgive sin. The authority of Jesus of Nazareth, Matthew wants us to know, is absolute and unqualified. Absolute and unqualified. Let's look a little more closely in particular at these scenes in chapter 8, verse 18 and following. First of all, the authority of Jesus over men in verses 18 through 22. Jesus has a crowd around him. He's been healing men and women, all who came to him, boys and girls. He's been casting out demons. He is ministering to the people on a massive scale. And you must remember that this is the Son of God incarnate. He is in flesh. He is a real man. In other words, he gets tired. As we'll see, he must sleep. We don't know exactly why in verse 18 he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea, but one of the possibilities is just that he needed a break. He could only expend himself to a certain degree. He needed a little bit of a reprieve. So he gives commands and orders, and others hear this, and we're told that before they get in the boat to leave, that a scribe came to him. Now, wow, this is a scribe. There's lots of people around him, lots of needy people, but this is a scribe, one of the most revered offices and most revered men of all of Israel. The Pharisees were largely teachers of the law, but the scribes were those who copied the law. They were, if you will, the real experts, the men who devoted their lives to the copying and the study of the Torah and the study of the prophets. This is one of the greatest and most revered men in Jewish culture, a scribe. Now, Jesus is just beginning his ministry. It's just getting off the ground, as it were. And most would-be leaders, if you're looking to start a movement, if you're looking to assemble a large gathering and to get things going, to get a little bit of traction, most would-be leaders would take every follower they can get, but they especially would take a person who might be influential to others and cause others to follow them. We see that in our day all the time, when it is just assumed by evangelicals that when a pop star or an athletic star makes a profession of faith, that we ought to get them before crowds as soon as we possibly can, because, you know, if this person follows Jesus, well, maybe that will influence others. There's a preacher that I respect and I'm very thankful for, but in the last couple of years, I was watching the service online, and this man who I greatly esteem was thankful for, but nonetheless, in this service, he shares that in the service that there's going to be a testimony from a special guest who's there, and it was Alice Cooper. And if you don't know who Alice Cooper is, consider yourself blessed. But Alice Cooper and his wife came up, and, you know, praise God if Alice Cooper, who's like the king of dark, heavy metal, rock, death metal, it just if he has truly made a profession of faith in Christ, wonderful. But I've just tuned in a little bit to hear Alice Cooper and his show. I don't follow regularly, but I just want to know where is this guy? And I'm thinking, no, you should not have brought Alice Cooper up before the congregation. So what does Jesus do? This is a scribe. I mean, this is great, right? I mean, now we're getting somewhere. This is the disciples who are around you. I mean, wow, a scribe wants to follow Jesus. Can you just see those little conversations? Hey, look, a scribe. Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Wow. I mean, the scribe seems serious. And look what Jesus does. He doesn't say no, but he says to this scribe, this promising prospect, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus knows this man's heart and informs him, if you follow me, that means you're going to be unwelcomed and homeless like I am. There's nothing for your reputation that will be gained from following me. I mean, Jesus just goes to the most difficult and challenging prospect and just sets it before the scribe. And what do we hear afterwards? We don't hear anything. Apparently, it was enough to turn this seemingly fully committed scribe away. I mean, can you imagine what the disciples would think? Why did you have to say that, Jesus? I mean, couldn't you have said that a little bit further down? Let's at least get him in the boat to the other side, then tell him. No. And then there's another disciple. He's verse 21, another of the disciples. These disciples are these initial early followers of Jesus. Lord, first permit me to go and bury my father. He wants to follow Jesus. He's intending to follow Jesus, but he comes up, has an audience with Jesus, and it seems good. After all, one of the commandments is honor your father and mother. So he wants to honor his father. Isn't that praiseworthy? Sure. Except culturally, there's a little bit more information here that's helpful. It's not necessarily the case that his father was actually dead. In other words, likely what this disciple is saying, I'm going to stay with my parents and the family business until my father dies and I receive the inheritance. And then once things are put in order, Lord, I'm your man. I mean, once I can just arrange a few things, get my house in order, and, you know, it all looks very respectable. After all, honor your father and mother, right? After all, I got to take care of my own family, right? Then I'll follow you. Jesus' response seems almost harsh. Be assured he is not undermining the fifth commandment. He says, follow me. He doesn't concede. He doesn't say, sure, you should do that. No, he says, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Wow. This world is dying. This world is perishing. You got to make a decision. Wow. I entitled this little section, His Authority Over Men, because we are so used to leaders in our day being at the beck and call of their followers. In other words, they're dependent. There's a codependent relationship often between leaders and their people. Do you see it with Jesus? This is what's offensive about him. He stands in need of no one. And he therefore dismisses the qualified commitment offers of two promising prospective followers. They said, we'll follow you, Lord, but just a few qualifications here. And essentially Jesus says, no. Wow. His authority over men. Secondly, verses 23 through 27, we see his authority over wind and water. Jesus is a true man, as I said, and it's exemplified in the fact that we find him exhausted here and sound asleep in the boat. I mean, he is so weary, so tired, that even though the boat is being covered with waves, the wind is blowing up the waves, and they're coming over the stern, they're coming over the sides of the boat, and everyone's getting wet, and Jesus is so exhausted, it doesn't even wake him. The disciples come and notice how they impugn his character. I mean, Lord, don't you care? Don't you care? Of course he cares. And Jesus gets up, rebukes the wind and the sea, verse 26, and it became perfectly calm. This isn't a gradual subsiding of the wind, subsiding of the waves. He gets up out of a deep sleep, probably like, you know, maybe rubbing his eyes and just kind of looking bleary-eyed out over the boat. I don't know, we don't know exactly what he said. Cease, be calm, stop. Instantly. No wind, an absolute calm. And the men were amazed, verse 27, and they asked the question. This is the question that Matthew is driving us to consider. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Answer, a man with absolute unqualified authority. In the next scene, in verses 28 through 34, we witness his authority over violent men and demons. It's especially emphasized his authority over demons, but I want you to notice that the description of these men is that they were so violent, end of verse 28, extremely violent, that no one could pass by that way. Now, others of the Gospels record one man. Here we're told of two men. That's not at odds with one another. Often some of the Gospels emphasize one aspect of a true historical account, and sometimes they'll include one man or two people, and there'll be little bit variations that are not contradictory to one another. What is clear is that these men were so demon-possessed that they had become a threat to everyone around them, including everyone in the region. So everybody stays away. The only place, they'd live among the grave, the cemetery, as it were. And they're so dangerous, they're so violent, not even an armed soldier passes through that way. Everybody goes around in a wide circle around where everybody knows these two characters tend to be. Jesus doesn't. He goes right towards them. There's no sense, there's no indication that Jesus flinches or veers away for a moment. Comes on shore. These men are approaching. I mean, surely the reputation was known in the area. This isn't that far away. This is the Sea of Galilee is not a sea, it's a lake. This is the other side of the lake. So people in the whole region know that on that side of the lake, in that area, you probably want to be careful when you get out of the boat and you go on that shoreline. Jesus shows no fear, no nervousness, no anxiety, no caution, no carefulness. Not only does he not steer away from these two men, the text tells us that these demon-possessed men cry out to the Lord Jesus as though they are terrified of him. Verse 29, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us from before the time?" These demons possessing these two pitiful men are terrified of this man, Jesus. Amazing. They know who this Jesus is. Notice how they address him, Son of God. Son of God. They've been in his presence before. They know him before, from before the incarnation, when he enjoyed the glory of his Father and of the Spirit. Before creation, they know who this is, the Son of the living God, and he is the one who will judge them in the last days. They're terrified of him. Now, there were exorcists in that day, of course, and men and women who purported to be able to cast out demons with various potions or mantras or long prayers or certain rituals. But notice that in this record, this vignette, that Matthew records Jesus only saying one word. It's remarkable. One word. Verse 32. Go. With one word, Jesus commands these demons to leave these two men. They ask to go into a nearby herd of swine. And of course, our curiosity is piqued, and we want to know why the pigs? Why did they go to the pigs? And then why did they want to go in the pigs and then drive the pigs down into the sea? And we have all those kinds of questions. But listen, that's not the point. That's not the point of the story. We may have speculation, and that's all it is, as to why they wanted to go into the swine, and there's all kinds of commentators who can give you all kinds of details. And of course, there may have been Jews in this region who were, these were a herd of swine, which of course for the Jews is a no-no, it's against the law, right? So there's those aspects, yes, but here's the point. The power of these demons, which was able to strike fear into the hearts of every other man and woman on the planet, so that people stayed far away from this region. These demons are struck with fear and into panic by this one single man when he utters one single word. One word from this man, Jesus, puts the hosts of hell into chaos and disarray, and leaves them with all the dignity and impressiveness of floating spam on the Lake of Galilee. That's the point. These impressive legion, possibly thousands of demons, hosts of hell, are terrified and sent into a panic because of the authority of this one man. Jesus has absolute, unqualified authority over demons in the kingdom of darkness. But what is most striking is found next in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Jesus has authority over sin and judgment. Paralysis in ancient times was a virtual death sentence. Jesus is in his own city, Nazareth. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. There was such a crowd, we know from the other Gospels, that these men were so loved their friend who was a paralytic, they just had to get him before Jesus. And so they go up on the roof, which was the original outdoor living space in the Middle East. And the roof was really your living room where the cool breezes in the evening would refresh you and your family. And so there often would be a stairway outside of the building up to the top of the roof. And the friends, we know, let down this paralytic right in front of Jesus. Remember that in this time, there's no wheelchairs. There are no wheelchairs. There are no stretchers. There are no portable beds. There are no any implements that we know of today that assist those who are paraplegics. Paralysis was, as I said, a virtual death sentence in the ancient world. Even today, paralysis is incapable of being reversed. But Jesus has the authority and the ability to do what no one else can do then or now. With a word, he causes this man to get up and go home, right? Verse 6, he says, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And the man who's a paraplegic, gets up and walks home right in front of everybody. This man stands up, picks up his mat, and walks out. And you can be sure, however crowded it was around the house, there was a wide open lane as people in awe, just in awe, looked at this man walking. But that's not what Jesus does first, is it? He doesn't heal him of his paralysis first, does he? Knowing the heart of this man, we don't hear from this man, but Jesus, as we'll see, knows thoughts. He knows this man. He apparently knows that this man is overcome not only with his physical condition, but his spiritual condition. This man, this young man apparently knows that he is a sinner. And he is afraid that this paralysis is just the first foretaste of judgment for his sin, the first foretaste of what is to come. And so Jesus says these precious words in verse 2, "Take courage, son. Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." He forgives the man's sins. Who does this man think he is? Who has the authority to forgive sins? Only God. The scribes, verse 3, were thinking to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. They think Jesus is blaspheming because they understand it. Only God can forgive sins. Only God has that authority. And yet Jesus forgives the man's sins. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, verse 4, why are you thinking evil in your thoughts? What kind of man forgives sins? And what kind of man knows the thoughts of other men? What kind of authority is this? It's not only absolute and unqualified, listen carefully, it's a divine authority. Divine. This man is God in flesh, able to do what only God can do. He forgives sins. Notice that Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man, verse 6, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. See the issue of authority again? He refers to himself as the Son of Man. That title for us is a little bit, we're not as familiar with it. We may wonder, what is Jesus getting at? The Son of Man. Isn't everyone who's born in some sense Son of Man? Well, yes. But no, this is a specific title. And to those Jews, especially the scribes and Pharisees, the teachers, they would have known what Jesus was referring to when he said, referred to himself as Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel the prophet, the servant of God, sees a vision of God's glory. And then he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. So Daniel sees this vision of this glorious man, this incredibly fearsome, glorious man, one like a Son of Man. It's a man, but this vision is so unique, this glory of this man. He's like a Son of Man. He came up to the Ancient of Days, to God, the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, says Daniel in Daniel 7:14, to this Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion, is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The demons testify that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus testifies out of his own mouth that he is the fulfillment of Daniel's vision regarding the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus is the Son of God and the Messianic Son of Man, to whom God has given unqualified, everlasting dominion over all things. He has authority to heal disease. He has authority over the created order, including the wind and the water. He has authority over violent men, violent over men of any kind. He has authority over Satan and over demons, no matter how many and they are. He has authority over the most severe sickness and illness and injury, including paralysis. And he has and exercises authority to forgive men and women of their sin. This authority, the fact that Jesus possesses and exercises absolute, unqualified, divine authority, is Matthew's main emphasis. He is the King, Son of God and Son of Man. But there is another parallel emphasis in Matthew's account, and this is why I've had us read and examine this larger passage all the way down through chapter 9, verse 17. I haven't forgotten about those verses. Because Matthew, while he is emphasizing as his main emphasis the absolute, unqualified authority of Jesus, he is at the same time, as we go from scene to scene to scene, Matthew is highlighting the varied, and here's the key word, responses of men and women to Jesus and his authority. Response. This is not just a theological study of the authority of Jesus. It is that. But it is also, and this comes a little closer to home, because what Matthew is doing, make no mistake, is with this word, the Holy Spirit's word, this text, every single one of us this morning is being examined and exposed and called in relation to our response to Jesus. There are varied responses, as I said, in this passage, in this portion of God's Word. Various responses to the authority of Jesus. We are not wind or water. The wind and the water didn't have a choice. They didn't have a will. So they just obeyed immediately. It was extremely calm, instantly. We are not demons. Demons are in rebellion against God. They have no opportunity to repent, but they still just obey Jesus. They know who he is. So we're not going to look at those two instances, but let's look together at the other responses of the men and women in this passage we have read this morning. Let's try to summarize four varied responses. First is found in verses 18 to 22 of chapter 8. Remember the scribe and this other disciple? How could we summarize their response to Jesus and his authority? I think we could summarize it with one word, negotiation. Negotiation. That's their response. They've seen Jesus, they know who he is, and they've witnessed some of his power and his authority. They're not making any argument. They just want to arrive at a bargain. They want to negotiate a deal with Jesus and his authority, so that they can maintain some measure of little authority over themselves. They recognize you're Jesus. You are. There's no one like you. I probably should follow you. So here's the deal, Lord. I'll follow you. I mean, I, Lord, I I'll follow you, says the scribe, wherever you go. But. And men and women, and some here this morning, you are still trying to negotiate with Jesus. You recognize he is God's son. You recognize he is the Lord. You have no qualm about that. You recognize that he is the divine son. You recognize he is your creator, your authority, but you are still, when Jesus calls you to follow him, you are still, even if you're not saying with your words, in your heart and with your life, you're still saying, yes, Lord, but. Mark it well. And I'm pointing to the text, Matthew 18 through 22. Mark it well. Jesus will have none of it. He is not content with anything you may seem to bring to the table like the scribe. He doesn't need your patronage. And he dismisses outright all presumed or proposed compromises to the extent of his claim to your life. His authority is absolute. His kingdom is absolute. You are his. And he will own all of you. No exceptions. There are no negotiations with Jesus and his lordship. There are no exceptions, even under the presumed pretext of trying to obey some other part of his law, like honoring your father and mother, provide for your family, all these different things. We attempt to take the word of God and somehow use it to negotiate with Jesus as to why we cannot or will not do what we know he is calling us to do. And Jesus will never come to that bargaining table. And he will move on. And he will still call you to repent and follow him. Negotiation. It's not a biblical response, and not one that will be ever recognized by Jesus. Second response. This is evident by the city, the populace of the area where the Gadarene men were, the demon-possessed men. In verse 33, we learn that after this amazing episode, when Jesus commands these demons to leave these men with one word, go, and they're gone, there were herdsmen in the area. The herdsmen avoided these men. They knew how dangerous these men were, but they had to work, and so they had to watch these pigs, and then the pigs go into the sea, the lake. And they ran away, verse 33, went to the city, reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, verse 34, the whole city, I mean, everybody comes out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they worshiped him and thanked him and invited him to the town. Know what it says? They implored him to leave their region. Implored him, Rabbi, you need to go. You need to go. You need to go. We might call this response avoidance. Avoidance. In other words, dismissing and ignoring Jesus and his authority. They've witnessed his authority. They don't know exactly who he is, but there is no mistake as to what kind of power and authority he has. And they just don't want to live with that kind of authority. So somehow, by sending him away, they can just go back to their lives the way they were. Avoiding. Somehow, if I just kind of live my life and don't think about Jesus much and dismiss him, ignore him, and if I don't acknowledge him, and if he's not really a part of my day-to-day decisions and living, then somehow I'll be more comfortable. Well, you can avoid in your own heart and your own mind, but you cannot dismiss and ignore Jesus and his authority. Thirdly, we're going to fast forward down to the verses 14 to 17 of chapter 9. We might call this response underestimating. The disciples of John illustrate this response. They are sincere, apparently. These are the disciples of John the Baptist, a godly man. Remember that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Here, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He referred to Jesus as the one whose sandals he was not worthy to untie. John made no mistake that as great a man as he was and the following that he has, that he was nothing but the slave and the servant and the foremessenger of this man who is the Messiah. He told his disciples who Jesus was. So here, verse 14, the disciples of John come to Jesus and they ask Jesus, "Well, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus tells a parable. He uses two images, one of a wedding, and essentially says, when the bridegroom is present, you don't mourn. You just need to be fasting when I'm here. And then he refers to this practice of their fasting, and he doesn't dismiss it as having a place in its proper context, but here's what's going on. These disciples of John are esteeming their own religious practice as having more binding authority than the living Lord who's among them who gave that law. They're underestimating Jesus. They are still thinking that their practice, their ways of doing things, their routine, their religious ways, the old ways, that they somehow have more authority than Jesus, the Son of God, standing before them. By underestimating the authority and the centrality of Christ, these sincere disciples of Jesus, of John rather, risked having more in common with the Pharisees and the scribes than with Jesus and his disciples. They were risking being like the Pharisees, loving the traditions of men more than God himself. There's one more response. We'll end with this, and this is why I wanted to keep this whole section together. That other response is found in chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. And it describes the response of the man who actually wrote this gospel. This is the only reference to Matthew, really, and his story in the entire gospel. We learn in verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, from the scene where he healed the paralytic, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. Tax collectors like Matthew were the lowest of the low in Jewish society of that day because they were traitors to their own people. They were traitors as representatives of the occupying Roman forces and government. Tax collectors like Matthew would have bought or purchased their right to collect taxes on behalf of the various overlapping authorities. You have the Roman authorities, you have Herod and his authority, you have doubtless town officials. And so these tax collectors did the dirty work for the various authorities of the populace. In so doing, tax collectors became essentially state-sponsored extortionists, taxing anything they could, not only to meet the demands of the Roman and local authorities, but also to line their own pockets and to meet the desires of their own greedy hearts. These tax collectors were doubtless some of the most wealthy men in the area. Matthew had a lot of wealth, lot of possessions, large home, where he was able to entertain all these folks that we'll see in just a moment. He was a professional thief, a thug. And with his collections, you know, think about it. With all those taxes on anything and everything that changed, with his extortion, he impoverished innocent people, doubtless causing real practical suffering in families, including hunger, disease due to not enough money to pay for a good diet. He was a vile wretch of a man, much like John Newton, who was a slave trader. And Jesus authoritatively claims him and commands him, verse 9, follow me. What is this? Matthew's face is one of the most known and hated, loathed faces in the entire region. Everybody has to go see him or one of the other tax collectors to pay their due. He's impoverishing innocent people, causing real practical suffering. And Jesus, without any kind of pretext or explanation, tells this man, follow me. He blows off and puts off a scribe, like over in chapter 8, verse 19, but he pursues a wretch like this and commands him, follow me. What is this? What is going on here? There's innumerable things going on here. There's a few things. One of them, certainly, we might answer that question, what is this? This is grace. This is grace. Matthew shows no promise. There's nothing that text says, well, he's a real promising disciple. Shows no promise. He has nothing to offer Jesus, unlike the scribe who offered to follow Jesus. Matthew brings nothing to Jesus' cause except trouble and the reputation of him hanging out with notoriously sinful people. Matthew's life has openly demonstrated that he loves money, not God, loves sin, not obedience, loves himself, not others. And with a command, Jesus calls Matthew out of the domain of darkness, which is another thing we might say when we ask the question, what is this? This is grace, but mark it, this is also a plundering of the kingdom of darkness. Jesus, with authority, is plundering the domain of darkness and saying, I want this man, you follow me. Satan, who is able to possess people with demons, hold them in bondage, Jesus casts them out over in chapter 8, but here, Jesus takes not these two pitiful demoniacs, but takes one of the chief of Satan's sinners. I mean, and he's in the citadel of his wealth and his comfort and his routine and everything, and Jesus just saunters into this man's life through all the castle of his heart and lays hold of him and says, you follow me. And notice, there's no struggle, there's no negotiating, there's no dismissal. The next line, verse 8 says, he got up and followed him. Amazing. He's turning his back on everything. He's laying his neck on the line. I mean, what's Herod going to think? What are the Roman officials going to think? His house is gone. His wealth is gone. It's with him getting up and following Jesus, everything he has known is gone. And he follows Jesus. What is this grace? Plundering of Satan's kingdom, but here's what I want you to mark it most of all as we think about response. This is the response of obedience and faith. Jesus doesn't reason with him. Jesus doesn't offer him a better life. Jesus doesn't coddle him or affirm him. Jesus calls and commands him, follow me. And this great sinner, Matthew, doesn't pause. He doesn't negotiate or bargain. He doesn't delay. He doesn't run away. He gets up and follows Jesus. This is obedience and faith. And then Matthew hosts a reception for Jesus. We learn in the other Gospels. This is verse 10. This is Jesus is reclining at the table in Matthew's house. And there's many of tax collectors. Why? Because those are the friends of Matthew. He's a tax collector. Nobody else likes him. So the only other people he knows that will hang out with him are tax collectors, other thugs, other wretches, and sinners. We learn elsewhere, prostitutes and all the notorious known sinners. And they were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, I need to say here, just as an aside, this passage is greatly abused in our day. As though somehow we ought to make it our effort now to go hang out in bars and hang around with the most notorious sinners, and just they ought to be comfortable with us, and we ought to be comfortable with them. Listen very carefully. What's remarkable about this passage actually is not that Jesus is meeting with these sinners, it's that these sinners are meeting with Jesus knowing that he is a holy man. He's a holy man. They know it. He doesn't laugh at crude jokes. He doesn't go along. He is holy man. Obeys God, and his holiness and righteousness is real and authentic and without compromise. So no, friends, you're seeing all kinds of pastors and this idea that, well, we ought to just go a little bit low-key more on obedience and holiness so that we can hang out with sinners. That is not what Jesus' example here is teaching. But it is remarkable, nonetheless, that Jesus goes with Matthew to his house, and when these sinners come, Jesus isn't put off. He's not put off. In fact, he's glad, apparently, to be there. This eating together, this is a sign of fellowship in this culture, of friendship, of identifying. He's being kind. He's being gracious to these wicked people, these wretches. And the Pharisees, verse 11, see this, and they ask the question to Jesus' disciples. They don't have the guts to ask Jesus, but they ask Jesus' disciples, so why does your teacher hang around with people like that? Jesus overhears this, and he says, verse 12, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. And then Jesus quotes from Hosea chapter 6. God says there, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. We have a saying, common saying, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Right? It's actually not true. It's an axiom, it's not true. Because Jesus possesses absolute power. He has power over disease, every form of illness, power over men, power over demons, power over sin and even death. And his absolute power doesn't corrupt him. So what does he do with his absolute power and authority? He uses his power and authority with compassion to save condemned sinners. Jesus possesses absolute authority, and he uses it to save sinners. There is no more gracious and compassionate call than the call of Jesus to sinners like you and me to follow him. And Jesus, the King, has come to wield his authority to save sinners. But mark it, sinner, each one of us here this morning, you've heard about Jesus and you've heard about his authority, and he is the Lord, your Lord. He is the King, your King. And he is calling everyone to follow him. What is your response? Negotiation? Avoidance? Dismissal? Underestimating? Or like Matthew, perhaps one of the greatest sinners, will right now, this moment, right now where you are in your heart, right now, not this afternoon, as Jesus is calling you by his Spirit, right now, follow me, what is your response? Let's pray. Oh God, may it be that we, like Matthew, get up and follow you. In obedience and faith, we pray. Amen.